Abba, Father, help us to continue to receive of your grace. Let your word continue to be that sharp two-edged sword that provokes us unto love and good works. And we just commit this time by faith to you. We dedicate our ears in a worshipful way to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today, I want to talk about reproof. Was trying to figure out how to open, like with an anecdote or something, and there I've got no end of them for reproof, but since the opening was a reproof, I thought, there we go. Andrew Alton gave us a good challenge. And so it really, in my mind, it kind of was the essence of reproof. And that is, as he was sharing, that he's in a new season and he's kind of into a maintenance mode, and he had to be challenged. God challenged him. And in that challenge, there is the reproof. I have these ideas, I have these assumptions, I'm walking down this road, but then this challenge or this correction comes and says, that's not the right road. This is actually the right way to go. That is a reproof. So it turns ideas, assumptions on their head, at least exposes them. And then it gives you the opportunity to renew. And the lead verse is very helpful with the main theme of today's message. Proverbs 1:23, if you turn at my, what's the special word there? Reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I will make my words known to you. Now, in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, we have wisdom personified, and wisdom is speaking at times to the audience. And this is an instance where wisdom is speaking, turn at my reproof. Now, I have no problem applying that to God Almighty, since he is the source of wisdom, and he gives us a spirit of wisdom. So in like manner, if we will turn at the reproof of God, and we will listen to the spirit of wisdom. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit and said, I'm sending the Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit doesn't come just to be chums and be a yes spirit and agree with you and make you feel good. The Holy Spirit has come into the world itself to challenge, to correct, to convict, i.e. to reprove. And that applies both to the unsaved and the saved. It's not like that conviction turns off once you get saved. And so the application then is wonderful in Proverbs 1:23. If you and I are turnable, if we are reprovable, correctable, teachable, then what happens is the Spirit is poured out and God makes his words known to us. And so this acceptance of reproof brings renewal. A, I will pour my Spirit out on you. And then it also brings revelation. B, I will make my words known to you. And here is the big idea up front today. One's renewability is dependent on their reprovability. The ability to be renewed is contingent upon your ability to be reproved. And brothers and sisters, we're in a generation which by and large is almost irreprovable. That is to say, they hate reproof. Very sensitive, very fragile. Any challenges is met as an instant personal attack and people fall apart. And so that basically is pride and arrogance. And we as Christians have to be very careful, because that whole cultural predisposition, that cultural characteristic, can begin to permeate us if we don't remain open and correctable and teachable. And so one's renewability. The Bible says that the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so God wants us as Christians to be renewed daily, but our renewability is connected to our reprovability. How open am I to correction? How open am I to conviction? How teachable am I? Am I filled with pride and hardened and don't want to receive any reproof, both vertically and horizontally? Or am I open to that? Now, the first work of salvation is actually contingent upon the ability to receive reproof. In Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 39, we see the birth of the church is connected with receiving the harsh message, the reproof or the reproach of the gospel. Let all the house of Israel, now this is Peter preaching after the initial infilling of the Holy Spirit. Peter's preaching to this large audience, and he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Very accusational, very abrasive and aggressive. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, brothers," and to the rest of the apostles, "brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So the initial launching, if you will, of the church had to do with this ability to receive reproof. These people, at the very least, had the hearts that could be cut. They received the message of Peter, and it went deep, and the message was that you've crucified Christ, i.e. your sins are what put Jesus on the cross, and so you're all guilty. See, the gospel has these two sides to it. It has an incriminating, reproachful, offensive side to it. That's the first side of it. And then it has this peaceable side to it, this wonderful side. And so in a way, the gospel is both bad news and good news. And that's why Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross or the gospel is offensive. It's a reproach, but to those who are saved, it's the power of God. He talks about to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. The natural person, a person that is filled with pride and arrogance, that has very little ability to receive incriminating information, has very little ability to receive a reproof, cannot receive the gospel. So it stays, it continues as bad news. It's in a constant incrimination. And whereas these people, they receive the reproof, they receive the bad news. We put Jesus on the cross. We're a bunch of sinners that are heading towards condemnation. But for their part, and wonderfully, what shall we do about this? We're not just going to ignore it, and we're not going to attack you for it, but what shall we do? And Peter says, repent, be baptized, you know, i.e. believe in Jesus Christ and his work, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. Just like our opening verse, if you turn at my reproof, this audience was headed down a path of destruction. They were on that wide path. But they turned at the reproof, and they received the Holy Spirit, i.e., they were saved. Receiving reproof is imperative for salvation. And so many of us can remember back when we heard the message. And most of it's positive. If you're a Christian, as far as like the bad side or the negative side, we might not focus too much on that. because it's worked out very well for us. We're beneficiaries of that message of life. But way back when we first came to know the Lord, there had to be an agreement that I'm lost, that I am without hope, and I stand condemned. But thankfully now I received this news, this good news of the person of Christ, the purpose of Christ, the work of Christ, his substitutionary death. He died in my place. I stood condemned. He stood in my place, and now I received that. And then the Holy Spirit came. I was born again and brought into the wonderful kingdom of God. Receiving reproof is essential and imperative for salvation. And the gospel, of course, is both a reproof and a relief. When it's fully embraced, ouch, but oh, how wonderful. A soul is healed. A person is brought out of darkness into light, transformed into a child of God, born again. Now, would to God that all audiences and all people were this open and apt to receive the harsh message, the truth that would set them free. But unfortunately, when you read the book of Acts, what happened in the beginning, you know, chapter 2, you got a good response. Chapter 3, there's another good response. But for much of the book of Acts, not so good. And in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, we have another occasion where the same message is being given. And this time it's Paul and Barnabas. And it says here, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, the leadership of the synagogue that they were speaking at here basically rejected the message and started to work to persecute Paul and Barnabas. And we get this throughout the book of Acts. I mean, look at Stephen. Stephen basically gave the same message that Peter gave, but the audience was so hardened and so hypersensitive, so in love with themselves and worshiping themselves and maintaining the status quo of their lives, that instead of their hearts being cut with the message, receiving that reproof so God's Spirit could be poured upon them, just like with Stephen's audience, so also this one, they thrust it aside. They refuse to hear the good news, and they go out of their way. You know, that's like a lot of our society. It's not just about live and let live, and okay, you got your belief, I got my belief, and we'll just go our own way. But often, you know, if they don't agree, then they want to attack you for it instead of just, you know, letting it be. And that's what happened here in the book of Acts. So bottom line here is the very first work, and I know this is elementary, but I'm working towards application for us now. But in the basics of it is that a person cannot be saved unless they receive that reproof of God, the truth of their condition, and then be set free. Some receive it. I pray everyone within the sound of my voice has received it, and many reject it. They're like this audience that Paul and Barnabas said, where they said, you thrust it aside. Some are like the audience that Stephen spoke to. Many of our brothers and sisters have had to endure hostility that we've not yet known by giving the message of life and then being attacked for it. Now, for us who have been saved, and we've been in this wonderful experience for a while, the question now needs to be asked, are you still reprovable? Are you as reprovable as you were when you first received the message of life? To put it another way, where do I tend to be if there was to be like a reproof report card? How many of you enjoyed getting report cards back in your school days? Just wonderful times, right? No hands went up. I was actually kind of strange. I actually like getting report cards. Number one, I often knew that I was doing well. But number two, I actually wanted there to be some type of analysis that, okay, you know, where do I stand? So I'm odd that way, obviously. But if there was like, if God was to send us, you know how you got report cards throughout the school year? We had like what were called marking periods in the Michigan school district I was in. So there was like three marking periods in one semester and then three marking periods in another semester. So you got basically six report cards. You know, two of them were final grades. And, you know, if to use that analogy, if we were to get a report card from God every so often just on our reprovability. Now, I'm talking about something which is essential, something that is so important that this is like a core element. So this is, you know, not like some elective, like something that you can live without, but something that is like foundational, that if you are not reprovable, you're not very renewable. Your spiritual health is in many ways contingent and connected to our ability to be teachable, to be correctable, to be reprovable. And if a report card were to go out, how would that grade be? What would be like the average grade? You know, I kind of just put down a little scale here, A, B, C, D, and F. Now, an A would be having a soft heart, ready to learn, willing to listen. It would have the prayer of David, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. I am challengeable and changeable. Now, that would be your A. B would be above average. C is average, you know, back and forth. D, below average. And then here's F. An F is a person that is proud and defensive, hypersensitive. Sensitive is the politically correct way of describing someone that's very arrogant and proud and defensive, because it's just a manifestation of basically self-focus and at the expense of everybody else. An F would be somebody that instantly bristles when reproved, and everybody's very careful around this person that is in the failing range. Now, there would definitely be different categories to this report card. There could be a vertical category. Vertically speaking, I might be an A. Whatever God has to say, I'm open to it. I'm open to His Word. I'm getting into the Word, and the Word's like a mirror. And I'm wanting to receive reproof because I assume that there are deceitful ways that I'll follow, left to myself. And so I'm assuming that the things that I have in my mind, the ideas, the assumptions, they need tweaking. They need to be turned on their head from time to time. They need to be reproved. And so there's a vertical dimension, and then there's also a horizontal dimension. Because not only is there our connection with God, which is the most important, but God also puts people in our lives that they are able to speak into our lives and bring words of correction, words of reproof when necessary. And so a person could get an A with God. I mean, there's got to be some correlation here, but hypothetically, they could get an A with God and get an F with their spouse. They could get an A with God, but, you know, as far as like doing their job, no one's going to tell me how to do my job, you know, and so they're basically unreprovable. And then, of course, also this report card, as I mentioned, it could be over terms. You know, at one point, your GPA could be tending towards an A in the different dimensions. At another point, you could be tending towards a D. And so there might be different seasons of your life where your reprovability is strong. But then, you know, there might be other times where you develop a hard heart for whatever reason. And so today, the Holy Spirit is meddling. He's already reproved us in the message. And of course, those songs had an element of reproof too, because, you know, as I'm singing, I've overcome my fears. How did that go exactly? I'm no longer a slave to fear. As I'm singing that, the Holy Spirit's like, oh, is that so? And so, you know, the Spirit is wanting to reprove, but how open are we to his reproof? What is our average grade? And today, you know, we can ask God, Lord, help me to move towards the all A's of a, you know, imaginary reprovability report card. Now, James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, these are awesome verses, very rich, but I want to focus on this special word, humble. Verse 6, but God's giving more grace, always about giving. Our God's very liberal, very generous, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, now he quotes the Old Testament, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For our purpose today, the proud are the ones that get an F on the reprovability report card. The humble are the ones who are tending towards an A. They'll at least listen. I mean, the people in the A range will even listen to their enemies to see if there's an element there. They're that reprovable. I mean, that's a special bunch, by the way. You know, they get past the obnoxiousness and say, okay, maybe there is something there. They're in the A range. So where God opposes these proud ones, but he's there very close. He wants to give grace upon grace to all his people. The proud are over here. They're opposed. They're like resisting what God has to offer. But the humble, it's like he showers it upon them. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, what are some of the elements of this humble person? They're submissive, and verse 8, they are drawing near to God. They draw near to hear. It's like today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. I need to hear from you. You at very least have that humility, i.e. reprovability, in you. And so as you draw near to God, he draws near to you. And then the Holy Spirit highlighted this next section. This is a characteristic of the humble. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, the humble are already ahead of things spiritually just because of their humility. But as they come near to God, see, the proud are not coming near and God stands aloof from them. But the humble, they come near, and then James like goes one step further and describes their approach. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, this is James writing to Christians, and he's writing a pretty, you know, hard-hitting word here. The humble come to God, and then to these humble, you know, cleanse your hands. You're a bunch of sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, what's he saying here? Again, he's speaking to Christians. And the bottom line, what the Spirit showed me, is that the humble have such an honest assessment of themselves, a pure assessment of themselves. It's almost like humility defined is agreeing with the facts. Humility is just accepting reality. And this person, these humble ones, they realize they're coming before this great God. They still honor God. They still revere him. They still have that element of trembling coming before their heavenly Father. They've not gotten desensitized. They've not gotten so used to him that, oh, you know, I just come here once again. But they draw near, and God draws near. Oh, it's time to, you know, consider my situation here. I'm not as far advanced as I might think. I'm not as great as my pride would lead me to believe. I'm not thinking more highly of myself than I ought to. I'm not in delusion, and I'm not just here for a religious ritual and exercise. But Lord, help me. How do I cleanse my hands? We can't cleanse our own hands. Only God can cleanse us of our sins. And so it's like, whoa, I approach you. Help me, God. Purify my heart. I am double-minded. As much as I might like to think I'm a dedicated disciple and I'm sold out, you know, I still mind the things of the world. I still have this competition going on. And bottom line, left to myself, without your covering, without your help, without you giving grace nonstop, I am nothing but a sinner, nothing but a double-minded person. So in verse 9, be wretched. Now the word wretched in the Greek means to realize one's own misery. When is the last time you were able to comprehend this weighty reality that if God just moved a little bit, if he lifted his grace, you know, it's kind of like of Job, the hedge was lifted. All he'd have to do is just move a little bit over and everything would come caving in. You'd find out, and I would find out right away, just how weak and how wretched we are. And that is something we need to stay in that humble mode, to have that humility, to draw near to God, and that reprovability. Oh, Lord, I am a sinner. I still sin. Oh, Lord, I am double-minded. I do go back and forth. I do the hopscotch between worshiping the Creator and then worshiping the creation. I love you. I'm sold out. I believe. But left to myself, what would I be? One moment without the gracious covering of God. And so this hopefully should help us and cause us to be nonstop reprovable. Here I am, Lord. I have come here to the house of God this day. And I come here not because I have it together, not because I am the consummate mature Christian. I come here because I am just as desperate needy as when I first started this thing. That has not changed. And there's a wretchedness, realizing my own miserable state apart from your grace. So James says in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let all of your laughter, all the cockiness, all the confidence, you know, all the trying to imagine to be caught up in the delusion of life and enjoy things, sin for a season, let all of that be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then he repeats, he reiterates where he started in verse 6. Humble. Can you say humble? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The humble have an accurate understanding of themselves, and here I am, Lord, to be reproved. Search me and know me. Assuming there are untoward ways, assuming there is wickedness, assuming there's a little leaven that can leaven the whole, assuming that the heart is still wicked, deceitful above all things. And unless your grace is moderating and mitigating and correcting, I'm in big trouble. Brothers and sisters, that's our condition. You know, that's like Noah and his family in the ark. They are only safe because of that ark. If that ark's not there, they're done. That's like us and Jesus. Jesus is our ark. And we can, over time, begin to fool ourselves. We can begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We have victories here and there. We learn things. You know, little wonder that the Apostle Paul was basically given a demon as a grace. I know that sounds strange, but it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Bible, Paul says that God allowed this spirit to ping me and ding me, to oppress me, lest I be caught up in a delusion of pride because of all the revelation that I have received, lest I begin to think more highly of myself than I ought to. Now, to be sure, Paul prayed for that thing to go away. But Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. this is actually grace to you, because what would you be without it? Let's not even think about that. So, brothers and sisters, the question, how reprovable are you? Are you still reprovable? Do you still have that softness and that humility about you? Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, here was an issue of what I would call horizontal reproof. Vertical reproof, being open to God. And then he also gives us the body of Christ. He gives us brothers and sisters. He gives us Christian spouses and parents and children that also can see our lives and bring a correction where it's needed. Those are graces as well. And here we have the Apostle Peter, the great preacher at the inception of the church. Now, he goes by Cephas here. That's another name for Peter, Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood to be condemned. He was guilty. Verse 12, here's what he was guilty of. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, since the sin's public and there's a lot of potential victims, we've got to go public here, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, I don't want to go too deep. You can read the larger passage later to see, get more specifics. But the thing I wanted to show here is that you've got this reproof in the body. Just like our own physical bodies have correcting mechanisms. And you know, there is an automatic side to it, but there's also a responsive side. When something's not right, then things come and attack those things, and you know, immune system, all that stuff. And so in the body of Christ, here is Peter. And Peter is like preeminent. Peter is a pillar of the church, okay? He would be equivalent to, like, you know, the Billy Graham of his day, someone that was highly regarded. Now, ultimately, we're all the same in Christ, but just for granted for this. And Peter receives a reproof from one who at this point is, you know, a perceived inferior. Now, of course, we see Peter and Paul today as both noble early church fathers, so to speak. But at this point, Paul is more recent and should defer and respect Peter. But there is a challenge that Paul levies. He reproves Peter in front of the crowd, and he's 100% right. Now, my question is, and it's not answered in the book of Galatians, how did Peter take it? Now, I can tell you this, that there are a lot of people in our generation, Christians, that would not do well being publicly reproved like this. And just to add a little here, we should never publicly reprove if we don't have to, okay? There are certain occasions for it, but for the most part, we need to do these things in private. That's where you go first. But since it was all out in the open, and there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, a lot of those that have been in Christianity for decades, that if this happened to them, I will never talk to that person again. They embarrass me. You know, forget the principles of whether they were right or wrong. I'm not going to in any way have anything to do with that guy again. Now, do we have any clues as to how Peter may have responded? We have one major clue. Now, I assume the best. I assume that Peter, you know, if I didn't have this other bit of evidence, I assume that he would have received. Now, he might have been mad. He might have been embarrassed and ashamed and maybe put some distance between him and Paul. You know, that happens in families, of course. Church is kind of like that. But in Peter's second letter, Peter, at the end of his life, he's got this closing letter, and he talks about Paul, and he says that he's talking about scriptures and how people are hardening at scriptures, they twist them. And then he says, just like the things that Paul writes, things that are deep, sometimes a little difficult to understand, he was giving high regard to his brother Paul years later. And he was basically saying two things. One, what Paul has to say in his letters is excellent, very deep, and something that's worthwhile to look into. And then two, strangely, he equates Paul's writings with scriptures. He says, just like the rest of the scriptures that they twist. These were great compliments. This was Peter, showing that he did not hold on to a bitterness and an unforgiveness for the rest of his life for having received such a reproof. And this adds again to this question, are you still reprovable? Do you have that capacity that you can be challenged? And even though it might sting, even though you might get mad at the person for a while, you know, it might be people close, might be your spouse, you know, okay, it stings, ouch, let's have some distance, let this thing kind of cool off or whatever. But then to come back and to, at the very least, tacitly say, you know, they were right and I was totally wrong. Or, you know what, I still respect them and I honor them. What is your reprovability like? What is my reprovability like? Now, I want to close out with two different categories, the stupid and the spiritual. Now, that might sound a little aggressive up front. Pastor, you really shouldn't use the word stupid. You know, oh, I did it again. Well, I'm going to do it a third time. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is, you want to say it? So I didn't have to say it a third time. The person that hates reproof is a little off, to say the least. And look at this. You love discipline. Discipline is a root word of discipleship. Discipleship and reproof go hand in hand. If you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, welcome to the world of reproof. His disciples, even though they were immature and they left him at the very end, they still stayed with him those 3 years. And do you think Jesus was just nonstop chumming up with them and saying they were the greatest thing since sliced bread? You know, oh, you're wonderful and you don't need to change at all. You're just fine as you are. I guarantee you this. Those 12 were the fortunate recipients of constant reproof. Wouldn't you agree? Because if you read the Gospels, you get reproof nonstop. You know, Jesus, every time he speaks, you know, no matter what they say almost, oh, you're great, you know, we want to make you king. Whether by words or actions, he turns it on its head. He reproves ideas and assumptions, and it is a challenge. In fact, in John chapter 6, the crowds wanted to make him king, and Jesus started giving harsh messages, which bottom line were reproof, and they started taking off, you know, like crazy. And that's when Jesus asked his core group, are you going to stay? And Peter goes, well, you have the words of life. Well, look at Peter. Your reproofful messages are life, and you actually come to enjoy them. The pain actually brings gain. It becomes, in the long run, a pleasant thing. You know, it's like the flattery is a net for one's feet, and the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. They got used to the verbal wounds, the reproof of Jesus, and it was a matter of their discipleship. But if one is reproof resistant, and some of us might be that way, very defensive, on edge, hypersensitive, start to bristle right away. If you're reproof resistant, then destruction is ahead in certain ways. Now, there are some great examples. I'm going to give one here of basically people that are very foolish. But it reminds me of a movie anecdote. Who's ever seen the movie Twister? This is going back. I mean, it's kind of come back a little bit because the new version, Twisters, has come out, which I haven't seen. But Twister, I thought, was a great movie. And so if you haven't seen it in a while, there's like these two teams that are competing to try to get their I don't even know what they are, their readings, their instruments into a twister, right? Okay. And you got one team, which is not so professional, but they've got the wisdom. You got the other team, which has all the professional stuff, but they don't have wit, basically. And so Dr. Jonas Miller is over this one team. And at the very end, the F5 comes in. It's like a mile wide. And the one team, led by the non-professionals, Bill's the head of that team, they can see Dr. Jonas Miller, that his vehicle actually is in place to possibly get the instruments in the twister. And so all of a sudden, though, the twister begins to move. And Dr. Miller could not see it from his perspective. But because Bill was able to see off from a distance that thing was going to shift, he's trying to call in the walkie-talkie. He calls in, and Dr. Miller's like, "Oh, hello, howdy," all arrogant. And Bill's warning him, "Hey, that thing's going to move. And I don't need your advice, basically. I can see it just fine." And then Bill says to the guy who's driving, his name's Eddie, goes, "Eddie, I know you can hear me. Pull back. That thing's about to shift." And Eddie goes to Dr. Miller, goes, "Hey, they'd never put us in harm's way." And Dr. Miller, says the most stupid thing ever. He goes, if I really want your opinion, I'll give it to you. Just keep driving. And so all of a sudden, you know it's going to happen, right? You could probably guess if you haven't seen it. The tornado shifts and then takes a truck. I would have shown a video of it, but it's a little bit too graphic. But destruction, bottom line. Destruction came their way. And how many people are kind of like foolish, idiotic in that way? They just will not receive reproof. Even though somebody has a perspective and can see what's about to happen. I remember years ago seeing this video. It was horrible. It was real life. Where this bridge had gone out, and somehow they had the ability to film it. And there's people getting out of their cars trying to warn this one car that's coming. And they just, it's seeing someone out there like this, you might want to keep driving too. But they kept driving, and the car went off, and the thing plunged to their death. And that image just kind of stuck. Had they had been just a little bit more reprovable, just a little bit more, maybe I ought to, just pause for a second and listen. Maybe I ought to pause and listen to my parents and not just brush it off. Maybe I ought to pause and listen to my spouse, listen to a pastor or a leader, a brother or sister. Maybe I should, then I could avert plunging into destruction. How many have that same sob story that because they refuse to receive reproof, the Spirit and God's words could not be poured into that situation, and they went overboard because of it? Now to a biblical example, here's one of the biggest idiots of the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 17 through 25. You can read the fuller account, but for time's sake, I abbreviated it. Now, David, just to quickly summarize, David was watching over this guy and his flocks. He was on the run. It was a feast day. They didn't have food. And so David sent to ask this guy for if he could have some food. After all, he was helping to take care of his shepherds and stuff. The guy said, "No, that there's a lot of runaway slaves these days. I'm not helping this guy." And so David then was going to come kill this guy and his whole household. Fortunately, Abigail, his wife, interceded. And it says here in verse 17, now therefore know this and consider what you should do. So this servant now is talking to Abigail, who's seeing all this. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man. And here, let these words kind of leap out, that one cannot speak to him. I wonder how many times that has been me. You can't even talk to the guy. No use even bringing it up. He is unreprovable. He's in the D to F range on his reprovability report card. This guy was a solid F. You can't, so now, you know, Abigail, do something, because I've heard that we're about to be destroyed. Abigail intercedes. Abigail goes and meets David. Abigail says this to David, verse 25, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name. Nabal means fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Now, I have a hard time believing that his parents named him fool from the get-go. I don't know if it was his proper name, but it probably became his nickname for all of those in the know, right? You know, sometimes, especially in work situations, you'll have derogatory work names for people, and just saying. But so they had this very likely, yeah, that's what he is. Well, why is he a fool? Because you can't talk to the guy. He can't be reasoned with. I mean, he's a successful guy. You know, it says that he ate like a king. And, you know, why should I help anybody else? You can't reason with this guy. No matter what's coming his way, he's not going to listen. And so, you know, ultimately, Nabal died. He basically had a heart attack. God touched him, and 10 days later, he was dead. And Abigail, his wife, you know, goes with David. So, but those are some examples of the stupid. Now, hopefully, we're not that stupid and that far off in our reprovability, but we can get there. And over time, you know, like a little sleep, a little slumber. Well, over time, if you're moving from B to C, just average in my reproof report card, you've been offended. You've been hurt, you kind of harden yourself, and you become less teachable, less open, less vulnerable. Then you tend in this way, and this is where the big consequences. This is where, you know, lifelong consequences. This is where you marry a person without asking anybody else's counsel because you are not reprovable. Then you find out in a year or two that you have just made a big mistake. You've gone off the bridge, you know, because no one could talk to you about things that probably should have been talked about. So that's the spiritual. I hope that, or to suit the stupid, I hope we're not tending in that direction. I hope we're tending in this direction, actually being spiritual. You know, there was a message that I gave 7 years ago or so about this very topic. The title of it was The Reproof Proof. You remember that message? I always like the title. Because, not because I wrote it down, God gave it to me, of course, but yeah, it was great. But so many things that people consider spiritual, you know, this is spiritual. I had never heard, and I'm not faulting people, but I had never heard that one of the ways you could see if somebody's spiritual, one of the signs or markers, is can they actually receive reproof? Are they reprovable? And so the title was The Reproof Proof. It actually proves when you could receive a reproof that you actually are spiritual. And so this is kind of in the same vein in the close here. To really be spiritual, pour out his spirit upon you. And we need the spirit constantly. You know, I'm not saying he goes back and forth like a yo-yo. But we need the spirit to be splashed up and spring up OL and that renewal that comes. To really be spiritual and to be sensing and experiencing God in reality, reprovability is of the essence. Proverbs 15:31, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Now, some read that as consequential. When you listen to reproof when you're apt and open to it, then what happens as a consequence is that you'll be among wise people. I see this more as combined together, in that practically connected, that when you're listening to life-giving reproof, that's because you're dwelling among wise people. You're close to God, you know, draw close to Him, He'll draw close to you, the Spirit of wisdom. And then you're also connected with people that are doing the same. You're dwelling among the wise. There are many fools in this world in terms of they will not receive reproof. They can have high intellects, you know, high IQs, and be accomplished just like Nabal was, and yet because of their lack of reprovability, not so wise. And so to have the constant source, the wisdom that descends from above, from God, and then to have wise people in your life, people that you can go to for counsel, this is one of the great values of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not just a benefit to enjoy, you know, periodically, and but not to plug in. The body of Christ has an immunobenefit. It has this reprovability, this self-corrective mechanism called brothers and sisters, you know, like Paul was to Cephas. The body of Christ provides that, and the ones who are listening to it, they are availing themselves. They are connected. They are receiving. They're hungry for that, and they desire it in the larger gatherings and in the smaller one-on-one gatherings. They're seeking out counsel and reproof, and they value it. Now, to finish off, here's another great example of someone who is very spiritual, very mature, although in some respects he was a novice in Christianity. In Acts 13, 24 and 26, now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. So this guy is doing well. He's highly regarded. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the Corinthians really looking at him in a celebrity way, which they shouldn't have, but they were talking about, well, we follow Paul, we follow Apollos, we follow Cephas. And so Apollos was extremely highly regarded. And sometimes when you have that kind of regard and praise, it can go to your head. You can begin to believe, you know, your own news reports. And so how will Apollos, how will he deal with his incompletion? He only knows so far, you know, is he teachable is what I'm getting at. Now, verse 26 answers that. He began to speak boldly in a synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, it does not give us the exact response, but we know that Apollos continued in ministry. And so Apollos had this about him. He had enough humility and reprovability to hear from some that perhaps weren't as learned as he was, perhaps weren't as eloquent as he was, to listen to Priscilla and Aquila and to say, you know what? You're right. I receive that correction. My message only goes so far. Thank you for imparting to me revelation. And in a way, that's all of us, by analogy. All of us have only received so much revelation. Sometimes we think, well, you know, there's nothing more to add. We kind of get a little cocky and I'm advanced or whatever. And, you know, there's always more to receive. We don't have the full revelation. We have enough revelation that saves us, thanks be to God. But there's always more. And do you have the ability to learn? Can you learn from somebody younger than you? Can you learn from somebody that maybe you have a hard time understanding at times, and it kind of is a barrier. Like, I really, their communication is not clear. But God is able to use them. God uses the base. He uses the weak. He uses the uneducated for his purposes. And Apollos, he was willing to listen to two that weren't as educated as he was. And on top of it, this is no offense, this is the way the culture was back then. On top of it, it was from a woman. Look at the Greek order, by the way, which is always important. Priscilla, the woman, and Aquila, her husband. Now, of course, they're peers and you know, joint heirs of salvation as a husband and wife are, so there's equality that way. But Priscilla seemed to be the one that was more of the speaker of the couple. And so Apollos got through two barriers in the natural. Not as educated and a woman to boot. And he humbled himself and he listened. And, you know, thanks be to God for one great example among many that were willing and desiring, had teachability about them, could be reproved. The boy can be taught. And boy, did that ever help him in his future. And so I want to pray for us today. God is giving us a very, I think, a core message. Nothing new for many of us, but perhaps a very important reinforcement. And God's wanting us to grow. He's wanting us to go forward. He wants to add to us for what's coming in this world. He wants to add more grace as sin abounds, so that grace also can abound. But we could be a bottleneck right now to that. We could be, you know, damming that, providing a boundary, a barrier to the grace that God wants to add, because we're not very reprovable. And so we're going to pray today. Let's stand and just ask God to help us with this. His grace is here. His word of reproof has gone out. A word of reproof about reproof. I was mentioning this message to some over the last week, and they were, oh, reproof, ouch, oh, that's going to be a hard one. But you know, the great thing about this church is, and I don't see everything, but if I was to rank this church, I would say we're in the solid B range. A very, very healthy church. Most people that I deal with, I mean, I can't even think of exceptions right now. People are open to reproof, and let's continue on. Let's not take that for granted. Let's not drift down the report card. And so let's, if we could, first of all, close our eyes. God, we've heard your words of life today. Help us, Lord God. Challenge us. Correct us. Perhaps there are some people we need to go to and apologize to that we weren't very open to challenge. Perhaps we need to ask some people. Perhaps we need to ask our wife or our husband or our children or our parents, where would you grade me? And not be defensive, but where would you grade me as far as reprovability? I want to be a spiritual person. I don't want to be a stupid person. Where would you grade me? Oh, God, help us today to be open and to just grow, to be healthy in this, to have a reprovability that brings renewability. Praise you, God, for your goodness. Praise you for providing for your people once again. Let us go forth in peace and strength. And should you tarry, come back this Wednesday and receive some more. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Blessings upon you.